Our Old Testament scripture reading is Psalm 110. Will you stand with me to hear the Word of God? Psalm 110 of David, a psalm. The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle. Arrayed in holy majesty from the womb of the dawn, you will receive the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook beside the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. And God's people said, Amen. And be seated, please. Our New Testament scripture reading is from two places in the book of Hebrews. As you've noticed in the bulletin, we're beginning this morning a series of messages on the book of Hebrews. And as I'll explain when we get into the message, our text this morning is not from the first chapter, but from the last chapter of Hebrews. But our reading this morning will be Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 4, and then reading chapter 13, the last chapter of the book. Will you stand with me as you listen to God's Word? Hebrews 1, 1 through 4. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. And then the last chapter of the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. Keep on loving each other as brothers. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." So we say with confidence, "The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?" Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace and not by ceremonial foods, which are of no value to those who eat them. We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but are looking for the city that is to come. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. Keep watch. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us. We are sure that we have a clear conscience and desire to live honorably in every way. I particularly urge you to pray so that I may be restored to you soon. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Brothers, I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written you only a short letter. I want you to know that our brother Timothy has been released. If he arrives soon, I will come with him to see you. Greet all your leaders and all God's people. Those from Italy send you their greetings. Grace be with you all. Amen.
Amen.
Let's pray. Holy Spirit, who breathed the Word of God, we pray now that you will soften our hearts and open our ears so that we may hear and believe and serve you more faithfully. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Beloved congregation in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're beginning this morning a study in the book of Hebrews. And if we do that, it's helpful to look at just what kind of book it is. We do that kind of examination in an informal way when we read various other documents. You get the mail from the mailbox, or at least I do. And you hold it in your hand and you go through it. Okay, here are two catalogs from the same company that I made the mistake of ordering something from 8 years ago, and they're still sending me catalogs. Recycle. We've got to keep the Newburgh paper mill in business here. Here's a Christmas letter from a friend that we hear from once a year. Well, I'm interested in that, but I don't have time right now, and that goes into a stack of things to read when I have time. And hopefully that time comes. Here's a letter from Larry Wilson, one of the pastors in our presbytery, and I wrote him asking for some advice on some presbytery matters. That gets read very carefully. You do that kind of sorting for your mail. You do it for your email. In some cases, it's easier there when you have the letter from the widow of a Nigerian general who has discovered that in the bank deposit there was $12 million in cash. She has cancer. She wants to give it to the charity you serve, and she'll give you one-tenth of the amount for your personal... Well, you know where that goes. That's spam, and that goes into the spam file. On a more serious level, we do that when we look at Scripture. You read different parts of Scripture in different ways. If you're reading Psalm 23, you know it's a different kind of letter, a different kind of document than the book of Romans or the book of Ephesians. Well, what kind of book is Hebrews? It sort of, as you begin it, it doesn't begin like a letter. You read through Paul's letters, and there's a typical way that Paul or even Peter and James begin their letters. There are greetings. There's usually a statement, a statement of who it's from. The book of Hebrews doesn't begin that way. It doesn't begin like a letter. It jumps right into a theological discourse. As some people have said, it begins like a sermon. But then as you read the last chapter, as we just did, it ends like a letter. There are personal greetings extended. There's news about Timothy. The author of Hebrews and Timothy hope to come and visit them. There are greetings extended. So, just what kind of book is it? Well, we're not left to strictly wonder about that, or to speculate, because in verse 22 of Hebrews 13, we're given the author's own understanding of what this document is. We read there, and this is our text for this morning, and then next week, the Lord willing, we'll go back to the beginning of the book. Brothers, I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written you only a short letter. Hebrews thinks of this document as a word of exhortation. As you look at this whole book, you need to appreciate that this is God's word. It's God's word to you. But in looking at that, you can break it down into a couple of questions. One is, who wrote the book of Hebrews? In other words, when you look at verse 22 in chapter 13, brothers, I urge you. Who is the I? Now, if this were a regular letter, you'd already have had that question answered. Because the typical form of letters in that day began, as you read Paul's letters, Paul the apostle of Jesus Christ, Paul the bondservant of Christ, however he described himself, to the church at Ephesus, to the church at Rome, or whatever. Who is the I? Who is the human author of the book? Some have suggested that it's the Apostle Paul. If you have a King James version of the Bible, at least an older one, it may have in the heading above it, and those headings were not inspired, they were added by later editors, the Epistle of Paul to the Hebrews. There's long-standing tradition in the church for that. In fact, that language even found its way into one of the confessions. The Belgic Confession identifies it as the letter of Paul. And yet, I think there's good reason in the book itself not to identify the letter with Paul, with Paul as the author. In the Eastern Church, Pauline authorship was accepted as early as the 2nd century. It was a couple centuries later before that began to be taught in the Western Church. And it probably was connected with the idea that if this is going to be part of Scripture, we have to understand that the author is an apostle. And Pauline authorship was tied with that. But as early as Origen, born in the year around 185, Origen questioned whether Paul was the author of this book. As you look at the style, even in our English translations, it reads somewhat differently than Paul's writing. There's probably some influence of Paul. There's a theological understanding that's similar, but it's a different way of writing, kind of hard to put your finger on. The Greek of Hebrews is a little bit more literary than Paul's writings. Perhaps most significant is found in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. And if you turn with me to that for a moment, the author of Hebrews writes, "How shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him." And it goes on to speak of the signs, the miracles that accompanied that proclamation. Do you see where that places the author of Hebrews and his original readers? There's a salvation that Christ proclaimed during his earthly ministry. There were those who heard him, like the apostles. But the author of Hebrews and his readers have had that gospel proclaimed to us by those who heard him. So they are second generation believers. Now, contrast that with how Paul treats his own apostleship. Although it's true that Paul was an enemy of the cross at the beginning, he makes very clear that he is an apostle and that he received his gospel directly from Jesus Christ. I won't take time to read it now, but read through Galatians chapter 1. And Paul there emphasizes that he received the gospel not by man, not through man, but directly from Jesus Christ, perhaps during the time that he was in Arabia, as well as various visions that he had. So I have a hard time understanding Paul as having written the book of Hebrews, which talks about having received the gospel indirectly from those who heard the Lord Jesus Christ. If it's not Paul, who is it? And There are all kinds of suggestions that have been made from the early church down to today. Some have suggested Barnabas. Barnabas, who's described in Acts as the son of encouragement or exhortation. His name, his character, fits this word of exhortation. Tertullian, early church father, thought Barnabas might be the author. As a Levite, Acts 4 identifies him as that, he certainly would have been familiar with the Old Testament ceremonies. But was he Greek enough to have written this letter in Greek? And like Paul, would he have that sort of second-hand, indirect statement of having come to Christ? Some have suggested that Luke was the author. There are some parallels in this book with Stephen's speech that Luke records in Acts chapter 7. Apollos has been suggested. Someone who certainly knew Greek well. He knew Paul. He knew his Old Testament. He was eloquent. He was known in the church. Apollos was from Alexandria. You wonder if Apollos were the author. Would the church at Alexandria not have kept clear the knowledge that Apollos was the author? There are some other books like the Gospels where we don't have the name of the author in the book, but the early church has understood that Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke and Matthew wrote the Gospel of Matthew and so on. There have been a variety of other suggestions that have made. Some have suggested that Silas, Paul's missionary companion, Philip, one of the early deacons. Some have even suggested Priscilla, Aquila's wife, Peter. Origen, one of the early church fathers, sums it up with a statement that's been quoted very widely. But as to who actually wrote the epistle, God knows the truth of the matter. God knows who the human author is. Any idea that we come up is simply speculation and probably not all that profitable. But it is important to recognize that regardless of who the human author is, and I don't think we can identify that author, as we work our way through the book of Hebrews, I will probably refer to the author of Hebrews or the writer of Hebrews. Behind the human author, for this book, as for each book of Scripture, is God the Holy Spirit. Paul in 2 Timothy 3 says, all Scripture is God-breathed. Peter in 2 Peter says, holy men of God spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The book of Hebrews begins in the opening words that I read a few moments ago, that God spoke by various means at various times through the prophets. But the focus is God spoke. And running through the book of Hebrews, even in quotes from the Old Testament, the author sometimes emphasizes strongly that what is written in Scripture is the very Word of God. And that applies not only to the quotes in Hebrews from Old Testament Scriptures, but it applies to this book of Hebrews as well. God has spoken in the prophets, in the apostles, and as we'll see next week, God has ultimately spoken in His Son. So regardless of who the human author is, and I've taken a lot of words to say we really don't know who the human author is, regardless of who the human author is, God is the ultimate author. And because God is speaking here, you and I need to listen. So, it's God's word to you. Well, to whom is this letter addressed? In other words, as you look back at chapter 13:22, brothers, I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation. Who's the you whom the author is addressing? With Paul's letters, we often know that. Paul to the church at Ephesus. Paul to the churches of Galatia. You read the book of Revelation, and there are messages addressed to the seven churches in Asia. The book of Peter is addressed to God's saints that are scattered throughout the world. Well, who are the people who originally received this document and to whom it was read? We identify the book in our English Bibles as the book of Hebrews, or to the Hebrews. And there's a old tradition in the church for that. That's not some kind of new invention. It does seem to describe the book relatively well. Certainly the author was familiar with the Old Testament ceremonies, and he seems to assume that his readers share that familiarity. One of the things that you deal with as you're trying to communicate the good news is, how much do your hearers or readers understand? I faced that yesterday as I was preaching at a funeral service. I knew that there'd be some people there who knew the Lord. I strongly expected, and I think it was true, that there were many people there who never really heard the gospel. Well, in talking to you, I can use some language and terms that you understand, and I know that you understand them. How do you communicate the truth of the gospel to people who don't have a background in Scripture? Well, Hebrews, as he writes, seems not only to be familiar with the Old Testament ceremonies, but he assumes that his readers are familiar with them as well. And one of the dangers, a primary danger that he seems to be dealing with, is the danger of his readers reverting to the Old Testament ceremonies. There are some arguments that the original readers were Gentiles. I'm not fully persuaded by that, and we probably don't need to go into that in detail. The recipients do seem to be a specific group of people. I read chapter 2, verse 3 a moment ago. Chapter 6, verse 10 refers to the readers, the recipients of the book. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown to Him as you have helped His people and continue to help them. It's a group of people who have helped the saints. In later on, there's also a mention in chapter 12 of not having not having suffered to the point of shedding blood in the persecution that's come upon them. So it's some kind of specific group of people. We don't know for sure where they are. It seems perhaps likely that they were outside of the land of Judah, outside of the land of Israel. As you read through the book, notice that although the author talks frequently about the ceremonial system and the worship and the altar and so on, he doesn't refer to the temple, which stood in Jerusalem. He refers to the tabernacle that God's people used as they worshiped God during the wilderness wandering. And some have suggested that if the readers were in the land of Israel, that he would have used language referring to the temple. Again, not definitive, but suggestive. Perhaps the best guess is that this is a group of Jewish Christians located in Rome. There's the reference here in this last chapter to those from Italy sending greetings. We don't know for sure when it was written, although another early church father, Clement of Rome, seems to quote fairly extensively from it before the year 100. And if the Timothy mentioned in verse 23 is the same Timothy that we run into in the book of Acts, there has to be time for him to have been imprisoned and then released. And we don't know what the dates for that were, but that probably pushes it later than 60 AD, because there's no mention of his being imprisoned during Paul's missionary journeys. And perhaps the book was written before the temple was destroyed in AD 70. As you think of the contrast between the old and the new, if the temple had been destroyed, is that something the author of Hebrews could have left unmentioned as he wrote? Again, not definitive, but suggestive. If there's reference to the persecution, there is reference to persecution in 12 verse 4. In your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Perhaps this is written earlier than the persecution under Nero that broke out in 64 AD. So it's probably sometime in the 60s, maybe the first half of the 60s for the date of the book, but again, we can't be sure. Well, God is the ultimate author. We don't know for sure who the original readers were, although they were probably Christians from a Jewish background. These introductory questions can help us understand the book. If you're reading Galatians, it helps to know something about the heresies in Galatia. If you're reading Hebrews, it helps to understand what you can about the background. But sometimes those questions leave us with more unanswered questions. But though we don't have answers to those specific questions, the basic message of the book is clear. It's focusing on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sort of smack in the middle of the book, in chapter 8, verse 1, the author of the book of Hebrews summarizes what he's saying. And this probably refers at least to the middle section of the book. I'd suggest it probably refers to the whole book. The point of what we are saying is this. We do not have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. If you were to ask the author of Hebrews, tell me in one sentence, what is this book about? He'd say, it's about the high priestly work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The basic message is clear. And whether you're a Christian from a Jewish background or a Gentile background, you need that message about Christ's priestly work. This book was preserved by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit included it in the Scriptures for the church of all ages. And so when you ask the question, for whom was it written? The real answer to that is, it was written for me. It was written for you. This is the Word of God, the Holy Spirit, for believers through the ages, and for you and me who live in the first part of the 21st century. So, it's God's Word to us. Well, what kind of book is it? Well, Hebrews, as I said, identifies itself as a word of exhortation. The author there is defending the length of his book. Brothers, I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written you only a short letter. Have you ever started writing a letter about a complex subject? And as you wrote, you end up saying at the end of the letter, I'm sorry to have written so long. Now, I put that at the end of a number of things that I've written. And I sometimes go back, I usually go back and look and ask, is there anything I can cut out? And there are some things I can cut out, but I still have what I think might be a longer letter than my readers might want to hear. Well, the author of Hebrews is dealing with something like that, but he wants them to understand that this isn't just an unnecessarily long letter. He could have written at greater length in a number of places. At the end of Hebrews 11, that list of the heroes of faith, the roll call of the saints there. He says, time would fail us to tell, and he could have gone on listing other people as well. This word of exhortation refers to the whole letter, not just to this last chapter of the book. And it's not all that long a letter. If you were to sit down and read the whole letter aloud, and that's probably how it was first communicated to its original audience, whoever they were. You know, this morning we read a few verses from chapter 1 and we read the last chapter. Well, there weren't chapter divisions, but when it was first received, and that was true of Paul's letters as well, they probably didn't read the first part of it and then fold up the parchment or roll up the scroll and say, come back next week and we'll read the next bit of it. The letter was read to the group as a whole. And if you were to read this letter aloud, whether in our English translation or in Greek, it would take less than an hour to read the whole thing. So it's not all that long. And I'd encourage you to take the time to continue to read it. As we work our way through the book, we obviously deal with specific passages, but the more familiar you are with the whole book by reading it through as a whole, the better you understand how those pieces fit in. This book is a book that contains rich doctrine. It contains teaching. And we need to understand that. The author himself, as we saw in chapter 8, says the main point is Christ's high priestly work. Underline that for a moment. Suppose you were to cut the book of Hebrews out of the Bible. Imagine you had never read it. Think of how that would impact your understanding of Christ's high priestly work. When we understand that, you know, there are certainly references to it in various places. Isaiah 58 talks about his making himself a sacrifice for sin. He's led as a lamb to the slaughter. That Jesus in John talks about laying down his life for the sheep. John the Baptist refers to Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But when you want to find where in Scripture the work of Jesus Christ, both as the sacrifice for sin and as the high priest who offers the sacrifice, and particularly when you want to think about Christ's present high priestly ministry, the place you go to is the book of Hebrews. There's rich teaching that you and I need to understand. But as rich as the teaching is, the basic thrust of the book is not to give you a handbook on doctrine, even a handbook on the priestly work of Christ. The author, as he describes his own book, describes it as a word of exhortation. Now that word, that term exhortation, is a word that has a variety of meanings. It's related to, it's from the same root as the word that Jesus uses to describe the coming of the Holy Spirit. I'll send you a comforter, an advocate, however you translate it. Here, it could either mean encouragement. That's probably the idea you have in Barnabas' name. He's a son of encouragement. Or it can mean an exhortation, motivating you, perhaps warning you. But the purpose of the book is not just to teach, although it does that. It's also to encourage and to motivate. Having watched a little bit of football this past week, think of what happens when the quarterback either comes to the sideline and talks to the coach, or the coach signals what's going to go on. The work of the coach is crucial. That coach is never out there on the field throwing the football or carrying it for a touchdown. But the coach is certainly has been doing, and maybe even in the game, is doing some teaching. This is what you need to do. But he's also encouraging. Okay, you fumbled the ball. Now, while the defense is out there, here's how you go about the next play when you get the ball back. The work of the coach is to encourage, is to motivate, is to have people act in a way, in the book of Hebrews, in a way that glorifies God. When the word occurs elsewhere in Acts chapter 13, where Paul is visiting in a synagogue and he's invited in Acts 13 verse 15, he's asked, "Do you have a word of exhortation for the congregation?" And the rest of the chapter goes on to give Paul's message that he delivered there. That oral sermon of Paul's, which Luke recorded for us in Acts 15, has some parallels to this book. Both Paul's sermon and the book of Hebrews build on the foundation of the Old Testament. An aside on that. In your own reading and study of God's Word, don't neglect the Old Testament. Sometimes we Christians run around with half a Bible. We ignore the background of the Old Testament. And if there's any book in the New Testament that shows you you can't understand Christ's work properly without the Old Testament, it's this book of Hebrews. So keep on familiarizing yourself with the Old Testament as well. This is a word of exhortation. There are some strong warnings given in the book. Warnings that really make you tremble as you read them. You can't simply dismiss them. There are encouragements to live a godly life. They're tied in with the instruction that's given. And you need to keep that relationship in mind, both in this, especially in this book, but also in other parts of Scripture. There are statements. There's the indicative. Here's what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. And there's exhortation. Here's how your life needs to be lived because of what God has done. You can never separate the one from the other. To just have the teaching ends up being an intellectual exercise. Boy, do I understand those doctrines well. And it leads to pride. To have the exhortation without the teaching is superficial. The two have to go together. And both the teaching and the exhortation focus on Christ and His work. So this is a word of exhortation. It's a word of encouragement, a word of motivation addressed to you. What do you do with it? Well, you pay attention. Brothers, I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation. Motivational teaching is the heart of this book. Take time. I won't read it right now. That quote from Philip Hughes that I quoted on the back page of the bulletin. The superficiality of much of modern Christianity is related to the problems that the original readers of this book faced. And the book of Hebrews is a good antidote. As you work your way through the book, in your own reading, as we work our way through it in the sermons, keep this exhortation in mind. The first chapter begins with God's ultimate revelation in His Son. And that's an exhortation to listen to God speaking. In chapters 3 and 4, Hebrews talks about God's rest and talks about God's people as pilgrims wandering in the wilderness. That's an exhortation to strive to enter God's rest, to continue to persevere. You're still God's people on your way to the heavenly rest. The theology of Christ's priestly work is to do more than simply make you say, "Boy, now I really understand a lot about what Christ did." It urges you to come to the perfect mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. When Hebrews emphasizes that Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, Hebrews wants you to trust in the perfect work of the one sacrifice, the one high priest. Christ's work is completed, and unlike the work of the Old Testament priests, it doesn't need to be repeated. It's complete once and for all. The comparison between Christ's work and the Old Testament ceremonies is a warning not to fall back into the external and the temporary. You read through the list of believers, the heroes of faith in chapter 11, and it's a call, a repeated call, to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. This word of exhortation is an exhortation to come to Christ, to trust in Christ alone for salvation, and to live a life that reflects that. Your life is different because Jesus is your great heavenly high priest. And so, brothers and sisters, bear with the word of exhortation, because it's God the Holy Spirit who's exhorting you in this epistle. And bear with the sermons on the book, keeping in mind the practical bent, the intent of teaching you that you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, and God is taking you to that great heavenly Jerusalem. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the exhortation, both the comfort, but also the warnings and the admonitions and the motivations that are here in this book. And Lord, as we continue to read it and study it in the weeks ahead, may our focus always be on the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is our great high priest, and may our trust in him continue and grow. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.